I'm coming. I'm here. Okay. I just got back from a trip, actually. I was down in New Mexico the last few days. My friend Denise Conway, who's actually our missionary to New Mexico, the Navajo reservation down there, she got married this week. That's pretty cool. And so, you know, I actually drove 13 hours back yesterday. I got up at 5 in the morning to get here last night, and I made it. But if you've ever traveled, you know, like, driving really stinks, but sometimes flying is worse. Like, have you ever gotten to the airport? This happened to me a couple times. I've gotten to the airport, I pull up with my luggage, I put it on the thing, and they say, it weighs too much. And I'm like, well, I just lost 5 pounds. Can that count towards the bag? I'm like, no. But so then you have to decide, like, what you're going to leave behind. And I'm like, but, like, this is my life. This is my clothes and my technology, my laptop, like, I don't want to let go of my stuff. This is important to me. This is my life. And I will admit, there are some things in my life that I wish weren't in my life, but they're in there, okay? I know. But there's lots of things in my life that I'm glad are in my life. My friends, my family, my skills, so many skills, my fashion sense. Why are you laughing? Like, I got lots of stuff in my life that I love. And you love your life too. Even if you're one of those people that says, I don't love my life. I've never met anyone who doesn't actually love their life. Everyone loves their life. Even the most depressed and sad people who say they hate their life, they love their life. You know why they're depressed and sad? Because they wish their life was better. Why? Because they love their life. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're in a circumstance that you don't like. And the reason you say you don't like your life is really because you don't like the circumstance your life is in. But you care about your life. And if someone were to ask you to give up your life, maybe for you it'd be hard to give up a sport or a video game. Maybe you'd fight for those things. Or your family or your kids, you might kill for those things. Today, we're talking about a time Jesus said, you have to give it all up. This is not going to be an easy sermon for everybody. Some of you will not enjoy this sermon today. I hope you hate it. I hope it rustles inside of you. And I hope you take it to heart. Today could actually be a defining moment in your life. We're going to read about the difference between someone who God actually knows and says, you have eternal life, versus the person who says, well, I'm a Christian, but is actually a faker. And the bad news is there are a lot of fakers out there. Do you know that? There's a lot of people who say, well, I go to church, I believe in God, so I'm going to be just fine. But God actually says, I don't actually know who they are. Jesus talks about this when he's going to return again. He says, some people will say to me, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do lots of good stuff in your name? And I say to them, I never even knew you. What's the difference between these people? Because I want you to, I don't think you want to be a faker. I don't want you to be a faker. And if you really do want God, if you want reward from God, and you want a life that is actually full of joy instead of just all the baggage, then if you follow this teaching, you'll get it. You'll get a life full of joy, and you'll get God. But if you don't listen to this teaching today, you're going to get the opposite, which is emptiness. So grab your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Mark 8. The Bible's in that chair in front of you, just underneath it. And if you turn to page 820, you'll find the section of Scripture that we're on today. We're in a series in the book of Mark. The last couple weeks, we jumped out of the series to do something on parenting. But today, we're in the book of Mark again. Now, if you've never used a Bible before, they're actually really simple. Once you get to that page, you find that big 9, that's the chapter number. Big numbers are chapters, little numbers are verses. So we're going to be in chapter 8, verse 34. So you go back up until you find that little tiny 34. That's chapter 8, verse 34. We're going to read there from 34 through 38. Now, we've been in this book of Mark for a long time, and we've worked all the way up to this point. Let's see what Jesus does today. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple, okay, he's saying this is the requirement. If you want to be his disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man, and that's a prophetic name for Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Okay, that was a very intense section of Scripture. And to understand what we just read, we've actually got to back up a couple verses. If you were here when we did these previous couple sermons, you'll remember some of this, but we can't just jump in today without understanding where we were. So the very closest followers of Jesus started to realize who Jesus really was. And he wasn't just some guy. He wasn't just a good moral teacher. He was actually God on earth, the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. He fulfilled all the prophecy. And so they start to realize, you're the Messiah. You're the king. Jesus actually asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter says for everybody, he goes, you're the Messiah. Like, you're the one we've been waiting for. So we're going to jump back a few verses from what we just read to verse 31. Jesus, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man, there's his prophetic name again, must suffer. Okay, they said, you are the king that we've been waiting for. Then Jesus says, yep, and I have to suffer many things. And I have to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And that he must be killed. That's pretty serious. And after 3 days, be raised again. So why did Jesus say this? Now that they understood who Jesus was, Jesus wanted them to know the next step. So let's write this down. Previously, Peter announced that Jesus was the Messiah. Then Jesus tried to help him see what kind of suffering was going to come with it. That was week 32 of the Mark series. Up until then, the previous 31 weeks, for 31 weeks and 8 chapters, Mark was trying to get us to understand who is Jesus, who is Jesus, who is Jesus. And when we finally realized Jesus is the Son of God on earth, God in flesh, the Messiah the Jews have been waiting for, now Mark's theme changes. It's not who is Jesus anymore. It is what must it cost us to follow Jesus. Let's write this one down. Big shift. Mark's theme has been who is Jesus, right? That was that first theme. Up to this moment. From here on out, his major theme is, and here's the second theme in the book of Mark. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean? Of course, Mark's still going to reference Jesus' divinity a lot as we go through the book, but now the main idea is, what does it mean to follow him? And quick reminder, the last time we were here, what the Jews expected of their Messiah was that the Messiah would look like this. You know, we get this from Daniel chapter 7 and other prophecies from the older parts of the Bible. They expected that their Messiah was going to be a king, totally sovereign, have a total authority, be full of glory, be very powerful, be the judge of the world. He's never going to be destroyed. And so when they heard these prophecies, they were thinking in terms of a worldly king, a nation runner, not a spiritual teacher. And so when Daniel says, man, you're gonna have this sovereign, powerful, butt-kicking king, they're like, yeah, this is awesome. And then Jesus shows up, and what is Jesus like? He's a servant to people. He's going to be rejected. He's going to submit. He's going to suffer. He's going to be humble. He's merciful. He's going to die. And the disciples of Jesus are looking at it like, you were supposed to be the ultimate king, but you're saying that you're a servant. You were supposed to be sovereign, but you're going to be rejected. You're going to submit and suffer. Where's the authority? Where's the glory? They're just going through a list like, this doesn't make sense. And so what happens is after Jesus says he's going to suffer, the next verse says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You're wrong, Jesus. I know you're a pretty smart guy, but I've read the prophecies. You're not going to suffer. You are going to kick butt. Let's write this down. Jesus' description of suffering did not match Peter's expectation of who the Messiah should be. I'm going to read this out loud, and I'd like you guys to say out loud this section, the did not match Peter's expectation again. Sometimes we say things out loud here because it helps your brain to engage in a different way, help you learn a little better. So Jesus' description of suffering did not match Peter's expectation of who the Messiah should be. There were a lot of expectations of who the Jewish Messiah would be, and you probably have a lot of expectations about what God should be doing for you too. But look at what Jesus said about their expectations for the Messiah. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. He said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely," what kind of concerns? Say this with me. What kind of concerns? Human concerns. Let's write it down. Just like Peter, Israel, and the disciples The expectations that I put on God are not the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. The point that Jesus was getting at is that humans don't have the same expectations that God does. Would you agree with that? Like, you're concerned with your things and your luggage and your life. And God is concerned with God's things. So Jesus gathers everyone together. He wants to be really clear about this next point. He's like, if you're going to follow me. And he says, disciples, come here. Crowd, come here. And then we get to what we read today. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. Everybody's there, okay? And he says, whoever, so this applies to everyone, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Must is a pretty strong word, right? This is not a suggestion. You must deny yourself, take up their cross, and follow me. Two things. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. Here's what you need to write down. Jesus was clear. Whoever wants to follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross. Now, this part of the Bible is written in a language called Greek. And this phrase, follow me, Jesus says, you've got to follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. This part of the Bible, written in Greek, the follow me was written in the present imperative. It doesn't really matter what that means. I'll tell you why it matters. In English, this kind of sounds like a one-time event. Like, I'm carrying my own life. And a lot of people might feel like, you know, there's a lot of religions out there that say you've got to go on a journey. So I'm going to put this down. I'm going to go on my journey. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to get to the mountaintop. And then I can go back and do my life. That's not what this means. In the Greek language, this is a present imperative, meaning this is like a continuing action forever. It actually means follow me now and tomorrow and the next day for the rest of your life. You cannot go on a pilgrimage and get this done with. This is something you're going to have to do forever. What is it? Deny yourself and carry your cross for the rest of your life, daily. And actually, the phrase must deny, this comes from a Greek word, one Greek word. In English, it's two. You must deny. In Greek, it's just one. And this word is translated deny 23 times in the Bible, but 17 times it's translated as disown. You must disown yourself. It's the same Greek word when Jesus looked at Peter. Some of you might remember this. And he said to Peter, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, tonight you will disown me three times. Peter's like, I would never do that. But then later that night, Peter was like, who's Jesus? I don't know that guy. I don't know him at all. That's what this word means. You've got to disown yourself. Who's Jeff? Jeff Pipo? I don't know the guy. I don't know him. I'm a Jesus follower. That Jeff guy, I don't know who that is. He is gone. I think he's dead. You got to disown. Let's write this down. I must disown my own self. I must disown my own self. It's the word that means a violent separation between two things that are stuck together. You could even use this word to represent a divorce. Jesus is saying you've got to divorce yourself, deny yourself, disown yourself. From what? I mean, from you. From your sin, your personal ambition, your self-righteousness, your sin. You know, we've all got areas of our life that we know is wrong, but we've been treating them like little pets. You kind of wish they weren't there, but you kind of love them. I have a little dog. And that little dog, my family convinced me to get the dog. I don't want the dog. And especially when I'm cleaning up the dog's poop or we go out to the farm and the dog rolls around in poop, I'm like, why do I have a dog? Stupid dog. But then I'm laying on the couch and the dog jumps up on the couch, looks at me, he's like, hey, what's up? Hey, I like you. I came home from my 13-hour drive yesterday. I walk in the door, and the first person to greet me was the dog. And I'm like, oh, you're so cute. You're so cute. And this is how we treat our sin. Why do I do this? Stupid sin. I hate this. But it's kind of cute. I kind of like it. And Jesus says, no, you've got to deny it. You've got to disown it. You've got to divorce it. Some of you might have personal ambitions or goals that go against what God is trying to do in your life. You've got a dream, a plan, maybe even a five-year roadmap with bullet points and a color-coded spreadsheet. If that's you, by the way, see me after service. I have a job for you, okay? But Jesus says, take up your cross, not fill your calendar in and plan nicely. He's not saying, fit me into your schedule. He's saying, kill your own plans and ambitions and follow me. Kill it. Following Jesus is not an Instagram bio with a Bible verse and a heart emoji in it. Following Jesus, there's nothing wrong with that. I want to be clear. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as you followed up with real life self-denial. If the Instagram bio with the Bible verse in the heart is followed up with real life self-denial, then that's good. And self-denial also includes your self-righteousness. What's self-righteousness? That's when you say, you know what? I'm not that bad. You know, I don't know if you noticed in the verse said that you can't deny Jesus or the gospel. It says you got to die for the gospel. What's the gospel message? The gospel message is that none of us are righteous. Like, we all got problems. Some people here might be tempted to think, I'm not actually that bad of a person. I'm better than some people I know. God will forgive me. He'll be nice on me. No, you got to destroy that thought too. If you're thinking to yourself, I'm really not too bad. You know what the Bible says about that? Romans chapter 3 says, as it is written, there is, and I'd like you to say the phrase no one, okay? There is no one righteous, not even one. There, say it again. There is no one who understands. Again, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Again, there is no one who does good, not even one. Well, that's pretty rude. What? Any thought of God will accept me because of what I've done, because of this or that, that's got to be crucified. You have to deny it, disown it. Because the only reason any of us can come to God is because God is a merciful, kind God. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven for our sins. That's why Jesus says, deny yourself and pick up the cross and not, you're basically a good person, just try harder. Right? That was not Jesus' message, was it? No. If you realize today maybe that you're not good enough. You read that Bible verse in Romans, you're like, holy smokes, there's no one good, not even one good person. And I actually need God to be a good person. I need God to be forgiven. If you're realizing that, I want you to give your life today to God, to deny yourself and say, I'm ready to follow Jesus. Those red cards in the chair, put them in one of the red boxes, fill them out, say, I want to get baptized, because without Jesus, there is no righteousness at all. And self-righteousness is one of those things that we got to kill. This is the core theme for the sermon. We got to destroy all this stuff that used to be us. In the next verse, it says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, like we just talked about, and take up their cross. What does that mean? What is a cross? I mean, if the crowd was like already kind of mouth agape for this, like, oh my gosh, got to deny myself? When he said you got to take up your cross, probably some of them passed out. Why? What was the cross 2,000 years ago? Right now it's religious symbols, it's jewelry, but what was it 2,000 years ago? Yeah, it was a means of the worst type of execution for the worst types of criminals. It was a means of suffering. When people carried the cross, it was because they'd been sentenced to death, and part of the punishment was carrying the cross all the way to the place they'd be executed. And while they carried it, people be screaming at them, making fun of them, spitting on them. It was a shameful walk to carry a cross. And Jesus says, you must carry your cross to follow me. You must identify with me in shame and suffering and surrendering to God. We have to die to ourselves and our plans and ambitions if we want to be a disciple of Jesus. There is no way to restate this. And I thought about it a lot. Like, how do I explain what it means to carry a cross? Whatever you can come up with, you can't overstate it. This is the hardest thing Jesus could say. Because carrying a cross is not like, oh, I've got some annoying neighbors, let's try to love them. Carrying a cross means you're going to give up everything that matters to you to follow Jesus, just to hear his words. Carrying a cross means I will lose it all. Carrying a cross is death. It was the means of execution. It would actually be like if I said to you today, if you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ and go to heaven, don't fill out a red card. Go to the state execution chamber and strap yourself in an electric chair, and then you will be eligible to be a member at Revolution Church. You'd be like, I believe this is a cult. But that's what Jesus said, isn't it? That's the same thing, right? That's the means of executing criminals. To follow Jesus, you got to get in your head, I got to strap myself in the electric chair. Like, this is so different from what the world teaches about how you pursue things that make you happy. Because you can write this down too. The world says healing comes when you know yourself. The world says joy comes when you indulge yourself. Peace comes when you accept yourself. But Jesus says life comes when you deny yourself. I've seen so many blog posts. There's so many self-help books. There's so many coffee room therapy friends who will say, if you want to heal, you got to know yourself better. Read the books. If you want to be happy, you just got to indulge yourself. Have the cake. If you want to have peace, you just need to accept yourself. And Jesus comes along and says, die. Deny yourself. That's how you find life. That's a way different way of looking at things, isn't it? Like, that's not what the world teaches. I don't know any therapist who you would go to, sit in their office, you'd be like, I'm having a hard time. They'd be like, well, have you tried dying yet? What? they'd probably get the license taken away. I'm going to move to the next verse, but first I want to answer some questions. If you have a question, you can send it to ask@revo.church. When Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, was Peter actually demon-possessed? If someone like Peter could be. And if Judas was possessed too, how did he still do miracles with the other disciples when they were sent out? Okay, so we read that verse where Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because Peter expected this, and Jesus said it was going to be this. So then Peter's like, no, Jesus, you're wrong. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Do I think Jesus was demon-possessed? Do I think Peter was demon-possessed? No, I don't think Peter was demon-possessed. I think Jesus was using that language to show the seriousness of the situation. So one of the reasons I hate health and wealth preachers, and we'll talk crap on Joel Osteen or people like that here, is because when you come to Jesus, this needs to be your life. And when they go, if you just follow Jesus, you'll be happier, healthier, and wealthier, they're denying the essence of the gospel. The gospel is not your worldly dreams will be fulfilled. The gospel is as you submit to Jesus, your life will get difficult, but you'll have glory in the end. That's the essence of the gospel. And so when Peter says, no, I want this, Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. That's a denial of what needs to happen. And so we need to say the same way. I don't think Peter was demon-possessed. If Judas was possessed, how did he do the miracles with the other disciples? So Judas was demon-possessed. I'm going to pull this Bible verse up. It's Luke 22, and it said, Satan in Luke 22:3, you can look it up. It says, Satan entered Judas at that point. So up to that point, Judas may have done miracles. The Bible never records him specifically, but he may have done a miracle. But here's the deal. How could Judas have done a miracle if Satan was going to possess him? Well, I think God's pretty clear in this. God can use anyone for any reason that he wants to at any time. The Bible even records God using Satan to accomplish some of the purposes he wanted to accomplish. So if God wants to use you or me or a non-Christian or even Satan to accomplish something, God can do that, can't he? That's in his authority to do. And so I think that's how that happens. Okay. Someone says, so is the therapy tool of radical acceptance wrong? I don't actually know enough about what the therapy tool of radical acceptance is to speak on that. But I will say, I do know some therapeutic techniques and some therapists who would say, look, to be able to move forward in life, you need to accept yourself. And what they're not actually saying, the ones who I trust, they're not saying, just accept everything about yourself and live like it and embrace it and do it. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, you have to accept reality. And once you accept the truth about yourself, then you can move forward and change yourself. But until you accept reality, if you're living in denial about reality, you're not going to be able to fix reality. Does that make sense? And so radical acceptance, I don't know what that is, but if it is, you have to radically accept every truth about yourself as you work on changing yourself, you know, that would be okay. What we don't want is to be like, I'm just going to accept myself for who I am because I am who I am and I don't need to change. And like, no, Jesus says die to yourself. We all need to change. We need to kill our old selves. Dun, 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 dun. Could it be said that to deny myself is to realize that I'm the monster in the relationship, like between you and God, and to find the forgiveness for Christ and to turn to Christ and to allow him to make me into a new creation, like allow the monster to die? I think that's a fair thing to say. I don't personally use that terminology. I wouldn't say to someone, well, you're a monster, because I actually know that every human was created in the image of God. You're what's called an image bearer, of the imago Dei. The image of God is in every human. And so you're not a monster, but what are you? You're a person created in the image of God whose sin twisted and you messed up. And that's why Romans 3 says there's no one righteous, no one makes good choices, we're all far from God because sin has twisted us. And so we're not a monster, we're sinners created in the image of God, who've twisted the image of God, who need to die to our old selves and be remade in the image of God again, to the new self. So, I mean, you could say that if you want. That's just not, I don't think that's how I personally would say it. Does God really ruin our life? Or is it just the way things turn out when we turn to him for refuge? Does God really ruin your life? You know, I ruin my kids' lives a lot. I hope my kids are okay with me saying this. But, and every time I remember my parents, when I was like 14, I wanted to go to the roller skating rink with my friends, and they didn't let me go. And it ruined my life! But it also made me a better person. And I think in that way, yes, God ruins our life. If you mean ruined for the stuff that will ultimately lead me to death, yeah, he wants to ruin that part of our life. Like Jesus said in the verse we're coming up to, actually, let's just go. Thank you for the segue. It was perfect. That was verse 34. Look at verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me or the gospel will save it. Like, it's the opposite of what people think. They think, well, I need to indulge. I need more and more so I have a better life. You're trying to save your life, but it's going to kill you. It's the opposite of what you actually think. It's kind of like this. Imagine your country is under attack. There's bombs falling everywhere. The planes get close to your hometown. The bombs are going off. You hear gunfire in the distance. And then you get the news that tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., a nuclear bomb is going to hit your town. Everyone's running out of the town. They're leaving. You know you can't make it on foot. There are no more airplanes. The roads are bombed out. You can't get out on the car. There's only one way out. It's the train. And so you buy a train ticket. You go down to the train station. And by the time you get there, you realize the train's starting to leave. This is the only way to save your life. So you got your stuff, and you're going to the train, and you grab the train, and you're trying to get on, and someone's trying to pull you up, and they're like, let go of the suitcase, because it's too heavy, and it's dragging you. And you're like, no, it's my life. And they're like, get on the train. And you're like, no, I can't let go. It's my life. If you want to save your life, you must lose it. Because you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. Does this make sense? If you want to follow Jesus and hold on to the old stuff, you can't follow Jesus. You've got to disown it. And there's a lot of stuff in here that you love. Like, your whole life is in here, right? If I know how to open a suitcase, this analogy would go a lot better. There's a lot of stuff in here you like. Your memories and your children, the games you love, the world travel plans that you had, and you know, your work and your profession and your hobbies, you know, going to the lake and scuba diving and even at some point, like your whole family and the people you love, it's all in here. This is your life. But the reality is the longer you hold on to your life, the more likely it is to kill you. And this is how it is with the kingdom of God. The more you hold on to your earthly life, the less likely you are to actually follow Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on into the next verse. And it's like, he keeps escalating, right? He's like, deny yourself. Carry your cross. If you want to save it, you've got to lose it. And then he says, here's kind of like, why? Because what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? You can gain all of this stuff and lose this. Or you can keep this if you lose that. And Jesus clarifies exactly what he means by this in verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me, he's talking about himself and how you treat him and whether you believe him or not, right? Me and my words. That's important. That it's Jesus' words too, because a lot of people will say, well, I like Jesus. Jesus was a great guy. But then you teach them some of the stuff that's in the Bible and they're like, well, I don't like that. That's not what I want to hear. But you need Jesus and what he taught. He says, if you're ashamed of him and his words in this, and then he reminds you what the world is, this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man, and that's the nickname for Jesus, the prophetic name, then Jesus will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is a sign of when he comes back to judge the world. So we could reread this verse and say, if anyone is ashamed of Jesus or the teachings of Scripture in this crazy world, when he comes back to judge the world, you're in trouble. This hits different, you know? This suitcase, this life of yours, this is part of what Jesus meant when he said this adulterous and sinful generation. You're like, yeah, but there's good stuff in there. The train is leaving the station. Jesus is that train. You can hold on to him, or you can hold on to your life, but you cannot hold on to both. Except Jesus isn't a train. He's a God-man. And you can't be ashamed of the very person who's trying to save you, especially when that person is going to return as the sovereign king with authority, glory, and power, and the judge of the universe who will never end. When the king judge of the universe comes, and we don't understand kings very much in the United States, right? Because we have presidents and we're supposed to make fun of them, and we have late night talk show hosts who make fun of them. And that, but in a real country, we have a real monarch, and it's a very serious kingdom. You don't make fun of the king, right? Like, people are very careful. Hello, sir. You know, if the real king comes to you and invites you to be with him, and you're like, nah, man, you know, I got stuff going on right now, and plus you're embarrassing, you're gonna die, right? That's not how it works with a king. You cannot be ashamed of the one true king or the king's teachings when he comes again. So what does this look like practically? Well, you could apply this in probably 1,000 different ways, but today before we leave, I'm going to give you 5 really offensive ways to apply this. Okay, 5 things, and I hope one of these just hurts your feelings. Are you ready for this? Okay, 5, and I mean, we're talking about denying your life. So no matter how we apply this, it's probably going to be painful. So let's look at number 1 way to deny and disown our own lives. Number 1, I put myself first when I say, God, it's not fair. I have to disown that way of thinking. You know, God has the authority to do whatever God wants, because he's God, and here's a newsflash, you are not. The Bible talks about, in the book of Romans, about us being clay and God being the sculptor. And you're going to have to imagine that I'm a good sculptor and that I can sculpt things really well now that, rather than what I am here today. But it says that God actually gets to make some people, some clay, into noble things, and some clay is made into common things. What does this mean? This means as God works you as a piece of clay, some of you get to be the statue David, and some of you get to be the ashtray made by the second grader in art class. And you don't get to say, God, I don't like what you made. John Piper, a famous teacher, said it this way: many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel God is man-centered. It is a subtle danger. We may think we are centering our lives on God when we're really making him a means to self-esteem. I love that quote, because there's so many people, maybe even you, when you think about God, you're like, I want to be God-centered. And the reason you're willing to do that is because you think he's going to make the world about you. And he's going to make your life what you want it to be. But that's not following God. That's making yourself an idol and hoping that God bows down and worships you. God gets to do what God wants to do. If he wants to make you into Elon Musk or a Jeff Bezos, then he can. But if he decides to make you into a poverty-stricken wanderer with physical and mental health problems, then he can do that too. And all we can say is, well, actually, the question is, will you say, I love you, God, no matter what happens to me, even if my life is not what I, even if you destroy my life, I will still honor you because you are God and I am not. All right, to number two, if that one wasn't offensive enough, one way to check if I've disowned my life is to consider how I feel about the United States and my political views. How passionate am I about this important but temporary place? Don't get me wrong, United States is important. Our political views can be important. I love the United States. I have political opinions. But America and America's culture is not Christianity and Christianity's culture. There are some churches, and I just don't get it. They will put American flags in their sanctuary. Some churches will say pledge of allegiance to the flag inside the church where you're only supposed to worship God. I personally struggle with whether any Christian should ever say pledge of allegiance at all, because no matter how much I love this country, like, I have to disown myself. I can't promise my life to something other than God and my wife, because God is the one who instituted marriage and said you should make a pledge for life to one person. So, like, patriotism and Christianity are not the same thing. And we get hyped about military stuff. Okay, I'm going to tell you a little secret that I'm going to teach you as a pastor, okay? Our denomination is pacifist. I am a pacifist. But when the news shows pictures of our bombers flying over to another country and dropping some bombs, I'm like, yeah, what's up? Get in Wikipedia. How many destroyers do we have? How many bombers do we have? And I'm like, you can't beat us. Okay. But I also know, as a follower of Jesus, that I can't kill someone to protect my country because I am a follower of Jesus. And a guy named, now we're getting a little uncomfortable, aren't we? Because we hype up even our military. We love things for our own country, but like Tertullian said, the Lord, by taking away Peter's sword, disarmed every soldier thereafter. Now, Tertullian lived about 160 AD. He knew the apostles who followed Jesus. And you know the story about Peter's sword? Because a lot of Christians are like, well, Jesus told Peter to carry a sword, and that's why it's okay for Christians to fight. Did you read the whole story? Because Jesus said, okay, guys, bring a sword with you when you go places. And it was actually a short sword. It wasn't like a military sword, but that's beside the point. So they're like, okay, so they bring swords. And then some people try to arrest Jesus, and Peter actually pulls out this little sword, and he cuts a dude's ear off. He is not trying to cut the ear off. He tries to kill the guy. He misses, cuts the ear off. Jesus says, stop! He puts the guy's ear back on, heals him. He says to Peter, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. This is not how I want you to live. And Tertullian is saying, when the Lord took away Peter's sword, he disarmed us too. He was showing us this is not the way to live. In fact, you know what Jesus said after his disciples wanted to fight for him? John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. And if Jesus won't even let us fight and do violence for his kingdom, how could we do so for any other kingdom? Even if we love it, especially if we love it. And hey, by the way, if while I was talking about this, you got really excited, like, yeah, our country sucks, then you need to disown that too. Because that for you is a problem. If you thought America's the worst, if you think America's the worst place, not only are you wrong, but you need to fire that from your, you need to divorce that from your life too. It's possible for you to dislike your own country, and that is what's in your suitcase that you need to deny about yourself. Because that can be idolatrous as well. Let's do another example. I told you these are gonna be offensive. Third one. I put myself first and I don't deny myself when I disobey God about money or about becoming greedy or think too much about it. I don't need to say a lot here. We all know that money is one of the things in our suitcase that we have a hard time divorcing ourselves from. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3 how we're supposed to treat our money. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits. First, so like fruit is how they made their money, and the first fruits was the first thing they earned. Honor the Lord with the first of your money, of all your crops, all of it, not some of it. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So this is an interesting verse. Now there is money in all of our suitcases. Every one of us has it. And part of denying yourself involves giving God his due. And we believe, because of this, that means the first and best. God should get your first and best. My recommendation is the tithe, 10%. If you read the Old Testament part of the Bible where it demanded the tithe, Jewish people had to give a tithe to the priest, 10%, another 10% to the temple, then every 3 years, 10% to the poor. And then they could do free will giving on top of that. So 30-some percent some years. And God and the temple always came first before helping the poor. So that's my recommendation. It's the pattern in the Bible. Give God 10% straight to him through the church right off the top. Why? Because that's divorcing yourself. Money is one of the hardest things to divide from yourself. But we have to do it. We have to let go. Here's the next one. If I would put my kids' sports or popularity before church or their relationship with God, not only am I putting myself first, I'm teaching them to do the same. Anybody getting offended yet? Sports, especially travel sports, can be one of the most hidden idolatries in a Christian's life. Because you tell yourself, I'm doing this for my kid. And so you pretend like you're sacrificing to make it happen when it's actually idolatry. Dave Ramsey, great financial counselor, he has an actual counselor on his staff named John Delaney, and he says this: for some reason, sports have become the altar that we sacrifice our families on. He means like, you're willing to give up family time, you're willing to give up money, you're willing to give up all sorts of things that would make your family healthy for sports. We sacrifice our families on it, and we allow our families and our kids to worship. And I think it's beyond madness. It's gone to pathology now. I just am seeing family after family mortgage their souls for sports and travel sports for the sake of whatever my kid wants to do, I'm going to do it. And the kids can't carry that weight. We end up burying our children. And he means metaphorically, like we sacrifice our kids' souls so they can do sports. And you might say, but kids learn important lessons in sports. And I agree. My kids have done sports from preschool all the way through varsity sports in high school. I've coached my son's basketball team for years. All my daughters played basketball. My kids have bowled, played football, tennis, track, cross country. We do a lot of sports. I am not anti-sports. I am pro-sports, and I am anti-sports come before God or church. I am anti-sports will make my family miss church. I am anti if I got to act a certain way or spend a certain amount so that my kid will fit in. No. God doesn't want my kid to fit in. God wants my kid to be holy. God wants my children to learn how to deny themselves, just like I have to learn to deny myself. Teach your kids to disown themselves. Don't teach your kids, well, God's important, but other stuff's important too. Don't do it. It'll kill their soul. Here's number 5. Differing identities, gender or otherwise. You know, this is deeply personal. And you probably know some people who have different gender ideologies and different gender identities, and they're carrying a lot with them. And Jesus says we must disown ourselves. And there's lots of like the gotcha verses in the Bible that like if someone was just, well, why does the Bible say it's wrong? You know, you're like, well, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Then you got, you know, it's male and female. You know, he created them. Like, and you can point out this verse, and this is true. This is a good example of God created male and female. But I think the more important thing here, is that Jesus says, deny yourself. When the rest of the world says, embrace yourself, Jesus says, deny yourself. Your feelings don't always align with the truth. Would you agree with that? Feelings don't always align with the truth. And whatever feelings you have, if they don't align with the truth, they need to be disowned. And the point of all five of these examples is to deny yourself. Probably where you feel the deepest, what gives you the most stress, what you love the most, which of these was the most painful to hear, is the thing where you need to say, that's me. That's the cross I gotta carry, and that's where I need to die. That's where I'm gonna crucify myself. And maybe one of these hits you, maybe not. I hope one of them hits you, but maybe you know a spot in your own life. And I pray that you'll be able to analyze and realize where in life you need to let go, where you need to allow God to work on disowning your own life. Jesus says this in verse 35. This is really important. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, whoever loses their life for me in the gospel will, that's a promise, save it. There's good news here. You can actually save your life. This is not actually a message about everything's got to be bad now. You got to die. You got to lose. You're going to suffer. No, this is a message about we're going to suffer now because we think there's something more coming. In fact, I want to check, make sure there's any questions. I got something to say about what it means there at the end of that. Oh, I don't want to answer this question, so let me put it up there. Do you believe that the vision of Christianity by the current Christian nationalism movement see Jesus as more as what it is found in Daniel 7 rather than Mark 8? The catchphrase of Christian nationalism, I don't like to talk in terms of Christian nationalism because you could ask 10 people, what is Christian nationalism? And you would actually get 10 different answers. Maybe 15 different answers. So I like to talk specifics. Okay, when you say that, what do you mean? Are you talking about I have the right to shoot someone who comes into my home? Like, as an American, yes, but as a Christian, do you? Is that what Jesus wants for you? Like, do you have, and like, we should wrestle through these each piece by piece rather than just, like, you shouldn't just be like, well, Jesus is Republican. Well, Jesus is Democrat. What do you mean? What is Christian nationalism? And which part are you referring to, and what type of life are you trying to see? What Jesus often did when people try to put him into a political box is he's not even playing politics. He's playing an entirely different game. You know, you might say to Jesus, like, which political decision is right? He'd be like, the one where you take an orphan into your home and help them. You're like, oh, so vote this certain way? He's like, no, the one where you take an orphan into your home and you help that one. Like, it's like he's speaking on a different type of level, not a political one. Man, how tight we can hold on to people. How dare me for thinking I could hold on to someone, my kids, friends, etc., so tightly I convince them to stay safe with me instead of go when God calls them to. Yeah. As parents, it'll be hard. You know, your kids are going to grow up. And it's hard to let them go anyway, but like that's the goal, right? To like get them ready to launch so when they go off the cliff, they fly and not fall. But most parents are convinced that the moment the kid jumps off the cliff, they're definitely gonna fall. Even if the kid starts flying, like they hit that little patch, like, and you're like, they're definitely dead now. Oh, okay, they're still flying, you know? Like, and the reality is, if your kids love Jesus, they're gonna take some risks for Jesus. And the number one thing they need from you is support and not safety. Our culture makes an idol out of safety. Don't teach your children to be safe. Teach your children to take risks for Jesus Christ. Because if it costs them their life, guess what? If you lose your life for me, they will save it. And this verse right here, this verse where he says, you will save it. When you lose your life for me, when you give up your life and go follow Jesus, you save it. This was written in Greek, and this phrase right here, save it, means to be made whole. You got to understand, this is not about giving up. This is gaining true life. If you are asked by Jesus to lose everything, it's going to be painful, it's going to be difficult, but at the end of losing everything, you gain your life and your whole life, how you were meant to be, the type of person God designed you at the beginning with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the Spirit working in you, being in line with what God has for your life. You're going to have the whole life, not a partial life, not a, I wish I had fixed things, I wish I'd done stuff better, but like exactly how God wants you to be, that kind of life. And you can have it. But you have to die and disown your old one. Let's pray. God, I just pray in Jesus' name right now that you help us to be able to let go of our old lives. I pray that anyone in here who's having difficulty, that they would see the glory of having been made whole by you and the tragedy of holding on to trinkets. Hey, if you could just open your eyes for a second. There's people, there's you today here. Maybe you are realizing like, man, I have held on for far too long. And maybe you've never even made that decision to follow Jesus. I'm going to pray for you right now that you make that decision, that you've put on the back of the record, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to follow. And that's that first step. I'm going to pray for you. And if there's some people in here right now who are like, I want to let go, but I don't know how to let go, I'm going to pray right now that you can know how to let go. So if the other people here, if you're in the audience right now listening, like if that's not you, if you know you're working on this already, if you could pray for those people right now too. God, I pray that the person who knows they need to follow you today but has been holding back for too long, that they would choose you. They'd turn in the red card, whether it's online or here, and the people who are struggling with what to let go of, there's probably some people who know exactly what it is. I pray you bring it to their mind and give them the strength. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Go deny yourself.